If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And I had a question just as we get started. And the question is this, how do you handle hardship? How do you handle suffering? And different people have different ways of dealing with the tough things that are going on in their lives. For instance, for some people, they go about their business by ignoring it, by pretending that things are okay. Other people deal with hardships and sufferings by withdrawing, right? They stop meeting up with friends. They avoid people. They really kind of withdraw into themselves. Even when they're home by themselves, they withdraw into their own thoughts, into their own worries, fears, sorrows. For other people, they come out the other way and they attack, right? Aggressive. They're on edge all the time. If you're like me, you know, I don't really handle it in those ways. The way that I handle it is ice cream, right? I mean, we eat away our feelings. And there's a lot of different ways that people deal with hardships, that people deal with suffering. And that's really kind of the question that the writer is getting to here at the end of the letter to the Hebrews. He's trying to answer the question, how do you live life when life is full of hardship, suffering, and persecution, right? How do you comport yourself, right? How do you act in public? How do you interact with people, some of whom might be out for you? You know, how do you approach living in at a time where the world feels like it's crashing down around you, right? How do you live your life in the midst of hardship and difficulty and suffering and even persecution? And that's really what the writer is addressing all throughout the letter. He's writing to Jewish Christians. He's writing to people who are facing persecution on every side that they are experiencing. Even if they haven't been thrown in prison yet, they're facing hardship. They're facing difficulty. And he wants to answer that question for them. How do they handle that? The book of Hebrews is more than just an exhortation to persevere, an exhortation to, you know, continue on. The writer is also trying to give them good advice. And the advice he gives them, the answer he gives them is relatively simple. And he says, the way that you handle hardship and suffering, the way that you live your life when your life is full of difficulty is love and worship. And those are really kind of the theme, that those two things together form the answer that we find in chapter 13 as the writer finishes up the letter. We're going to be addressing both, but I want you to see through this week and next week, you know, this week we're talking about love, next week we're talking about worship, that especially in times of difficulty and suffering and persecution, faith is exhibited through love and through worship. Okay, so that's really what we're going to be focusing on, is how faith gets exhibited through these two aspects, through love and worship in our lives. And like I said, this week we're going to be taking the first of the two that comes up in chapter 13, which is love. And as we talk about love, I don't want to get us into this generic talk about kindness and about compassion. The writer is really dealing with this bigger issue of not just kindness, but genuine love, genuine care, especially for people who are our enemies, who have made themselves our enemies. And so really that's what we want to address this week, is how are we to love despite suffering, despite persecution, despite even hatred, okay? So as we go through these six verses, we're going to see a couple things about love. First, we're going to see the need for love, both for us and for the world around us. We're going to see the fear that keeps us from love, and we're going to see the freedom that we get to love, okay? So first, the need for love, then the fear that keeps us from love, and third, the freedom that we can have that enables us to love, okay? So first, we see the need for love. If you have your Bible, go to verses 1-4. And in verses 1-4, again, this kind of launches us into this conclusion of this essentially kind of sermon that the writer is giving to this church of Jewish Christians. He says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in high honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And that's really kind of this bigger kind of thing where the writer is calling the church, he's calling Christians to face hardship and suffering and persecution, even hatred, with love, to meet life with love. And that's, again, that's a difficult thing. Despite hatred, despite suffering, he's telling them to continue to live out love in their lives. And as I said just a minute ago, you know, when the writer's talking about love, he's not generically talking about love. He's not saying, you know, when you're walking down the street, you know, smile at people, nod at them, you know, be kind in your manners towards others, be considerate when you're at the grocery store to, you know, to let people go in front of you. You know, he's not talking about these generic kind of niceties. What he's talking about is he's talking about something that extends to every aspect of life that is a lot of times incredibly difficult to do. So for instance, you go into verse one and he shows us that this love that he's talking about is a love that should bound within spiritual circles, right? Verse one, he says, let brotherly love continue. And so, you know, verse one, he's talking about the fact that despite hardship and suffering, we should make sure that we are loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are building up the body, that especially within the church, we are continuing to love one another, to be concerned for each other, to get involved in each other's lives. And that's again, that's kind of these spiritual circles of, you know, our immediate church, but also the larger church, that especially when things are difficult, those are the times where we need to have a deeper sense of care, a deeper sense of commitment, a deeper sense of meeting people's needs, of helping them in their troubles and their difficulties. You know, especially in times of persecution, times of suffering, other people are going to be suffering too. You know, people that we stand next to, that we sing next to week, that we know from Bible studies, that we spend our time with because they too are believers, they're going to be going through a lot also. And as the church, as the people of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to make sure to maintain this element and this avenue of care and concern for each other. But the writer doesn't stop there. You know, he says that love is much bigger than that too. The love that we're supposed to be living is much, much bigger than that. In verse two, he moves it out to the public sphere. You know, in verse two, he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Now, what he's talking about is the fact that in the ancient Near East, in Rome, even though it was safer than most places, he's talking about the fact that in the world at that time, it was still a dangerous place to travel. If you were someone who was traveling, whether it was for business, whether it was for, you know, visiting your family, whether it was for, you know, whatever it was that you were traveling, in the ancient Near East, there were particular dangers that were tied to traveling. There were dangers on paths, on roads, as you were going to places. And then when you reached destinations, when you stopped because you had to rest, because you had to spend the night somewhere, there were incredible dangers. You know, it was incredibly expensive to spend the night at an inn. You know, they didn't have Motel 6s back then. They didn't have cheap places that you could go. All of them were expensive and all of them were terrible. You know, they were sketchy. They were dangerous. And if you didn't stay in an inn, then you were vulnerable. You had to sleep outside. You were unprotected. And there, you know, robbers would come out at night. Thieves would come out at night. And you were in particular danger. And so not just within the Christian community, but in society as a whole, travelers relied on family and friends, but they also relied on the hospitality of strangers. Travelers relied on the goodness of strangers to take them in at night when they were going from place to place to keep them protected so that they wouldn't be vulnerable to thieves and to robbers. And so what's happening here is in verse 2, the writer is going beyond the fact that for these believers, they should care for one another, that they should protect and serve, help one another. They should be concerned with one another. He said he calls them to love, and the love that he's calling them to is to also love non-believers, right? To take on their civic responsibilities, their civic duties, because, in, again, in the ancient Near East, because travelers were so vulnerable, Religious people and irreligious people saw it as their civic responsibility to take in strangers, to take in aliens, to take in people who were traveling because they were especially in danger. And so in a very interesting way, you know, he's saying that it's not just important to love those who love you, those who are believers, those who are in your church, those who have the same commitment spiritually. He's saying that it's important for them also to continue to do their civil responsibility, to be good citizens, right? To take on their responsibility that they have within civilized society and to, in essence, love people through the ways that they love strangers, the way that they love those who are vulnerable. And then in verse 3, he talks about people who are in prison and mistreated. So he kind of moves back to the Christian sphere, even though it can involve non-Christians, because, again, in times of persecution, in times that they were dealing with of this type of struggle, it was their brothers and sisters who were being imprisoned. It was their fellow church members who were being mistreated. And especially at that time, you know, in the prison system in Rome, the state didn't care for you. They would lock you up, but they wouldn't feed you. They would lock you up, and if you got sick, they wouldn't take care of you. You were essentially locked in a dungeon. And so the prison system was set up where unless you had family or friends or other people come to take care of you, to bring you food, prison was essentially a death sentence. The state wouldn't provide food. The state wouldn't give you a place to go out and exercise and lift weights. The state wouldn't give you time to read and get re-educated. You know, the way that the prison was set up at the time is that they locked the cells, and unless someone came to give you food, you weren't going to eat. Unless someone came to care for you if you were sick there, you were going to get worse. And so, you know, we see all these different ways in spiritual circles, but also in the public sphere, that Christians are supposed to, in the midst of hardship and difficulty, they're supposed to love and be loving. And that even extended to their personal lives. In verse 4, he says, it even involves your personal life. He talks about marriage. Verse 4, he says, let marriage be held in high honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. What he's saying is that this call to love isn't just a call to love people within your church, called to love people who are strangers, called to love people who are suffering because they're in prison and mistreated. It's also a personal thing. He's telling them to give the highest regard to their marriage, to their spouse, you know, to be faithful, to live out fidelity within the marriage, to love their family. If you notice, the writer's exhorting the Christians to continue to love despite all the dangers, right? I mean, if you're taking in strangers into your home, how do you know that one of them isn't going to blow the whistle and, you know, bring you to the authorities? How do you know that if you're going to the prison to take care of a friend of yours, that they're not going to nab you there and say, you're a believer too, you're a friend of his too, right? How do you know? And yet the writer exhorts these Christians to continue to love despite the dangers, despite the suffering that they are experiencing, the hardship that they are experiencing, the persecution they are experiencing, to turn their lives outward and to love those who need love. And the question that we have to ask is why? Right? I mean, wouldn't it make sense for a church that's going through persecution to just kind of huddle up and hide out and not be seen and not act and not make themselves known so they can survive and move forward? And the writer's answer to that is no. And the reason that it isn't explicit, but I think the reason that believers have to continue to love is because the world needs to see love. The world needs to experience love. That in some way, this call to love is a call to witness through our love. And especially in times of persecution, especially when things get difficult, that's the time where our witness can speak the loudest. I'm sure all of you have thought about this over the last few months, if not the last few years. But more and more, you know, we live in a world, we live in a society that feels like it doesn't understand love anymore. You know, it feels like the world that we live in is growing colder and growing harsher right before our eyes. It seems like there's less charity, there's less compassion, there's less concern for your fellow man. It seems like, especially when you look at politics, when you look at kind of the way the country's going, it feels like there's just so much division, so much violence, so much anger, so much hate. And you know, one of the things that I think especially over the last couple months, even the last few years, that has become kind of more and more discouraging to me is really seeing people who claim to be Christians kind of join in this hate mongering, this anger, this division, this violence, that sometimes it's the Christians that seem to be the worst offenders. And you know, what we have in front of us is we have a world that needs to see love, a world that is forgetting what compassion, what care, what love for your fellow man looks like. And in the midst of that, even though we are facing sufferings and hardships, the call for us is the same, to love. And in our love becomes a witness. Especially if we love in the face of persecution, if we love in the face of violence, if we love in the face of hatred, it's a witness. It's a witness to the glory of God. It's a witness to our love for God. And even if it doesn't instantaneously change things, love in the face of hate, love in the face of violence, love in the face of suffering, love in the face of persecution is always memorable. It always sticks with people. Because love is a witness. And that's really what we see. The first thing we see is we see that there's a need for love, that God's people should come out and meet every challenge, every element of hardship and difficulty with love. And in love, that becomes the witness that we show to the world. And that need is true today, probably more than it has been for the last 20 years, 30 years. The world needs to see God's people love with God's love. I think the second thing we see in this passage is we see the fear that keeps us from love. If you go to verses 5 and 6, 5 and 6 are very, very interesting because the writer kind of abruptly changes. He's talking about, you know, showing love to people. And then all of a sudden, verse 5, he switches gears and it seems like he's talking about something different, but he's really not. And I'll show you how that works. If you go to verse 5, again, the writer goes from like, you know, loving those who are in prison, loving those who are being mistreated, loving your spouse, keeping your marriage honorable. Verse 5, he says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, excuse me, nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now, grammatically, there's a couple things that kind of keep us tied into this idea of love. He talks about the love of money, which is very interesting. He uses the word love. He uses the words free and fear, and he connects them together. He has these interesting quotes from Scripture. End of verse 5, I will never leave you to forsake you. Verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And you know, it's very interesting. We have to pull it apart a little bit, but I think the thing that I want you to notice, and I think the thing the writer wants us to notice is that for you and I, as much as we need to love, as much as the world needs to see that kind of love, the truth is that we don't love like this. You know, the truth is that especially when suffering and when hardship hits us, we don't love like this. You know, when we experience periods of difficulty, we don't find ourselves loving people. We find ourselves only concerned about taking care of ourselves, taking care of our needs. You know, in verse 3, you know, when it talks about other people suffering, when we're suffering, we don't care whether other people are suffering. We're looking out for ourselves. We're worried about the things that can be taken away from us, about how our lives are affected. That's something that's kind of struck me about myself as we've been going through this this coronavirus and, you know, all the shutdowns and still, even though we're not open yet, you know, still kind of being in this kind of in between where we shouldn't be out a lot, we shouldn't be interacting a lot, and yet, you know, we're not completely shut in our homes. I think all of this has kind of made me realize that my reaction to suffering and hardship is not to care about others. And the place that I notice it is I'll go to read the things that are happening in society, you know, things that are happening in culture. And, you know, like as I'm going through all of this, I remember at different times, my wife and I have said to each other, you know, it's so great that that she has the job that she has, that I have the job that I have or the jobs that I have. You know, that really with everything happening, with things shutting down, and, you know, that essentially we've been able to keep working. We've been able to, you know, we've been able to continue on without things changing very much. And, you know, in those moments, there's times where I realize that I completely forget that for other people, it's been a complete change of life. That for some people, they've lost their jobs, they've lost their incomes. For some people, they've lost their homes. For some people, they've lost the ability to buy food, to know where the next rent payment's coming from, to know when they can even possibly find a job. We were driving around looking for a place that my daughter could work for the next few months. And one of the stray thoughts that hit me was, wow, what about the person that is looking to care for their family and they're looking for a job? And, you know, those aren't thoughts that are in my mind all the time. You know, when suffering hits, when hardships hit, we don't love like this. We bottle up and we huddle up and we think about ourselves. We're concerned with our stuff, with our lives, with our income, with our problems. And what we do is we huddle up and we fear. We fear losing the things that we have. We fear the things that we have being threatened. We fear. And if you go into verses 5 and 6, if you notice verse 5, he starts out and he says this. He says, keep your life free from love of money. And then he kind of continues on, you know, if you go down to that quote in verse 6, he says, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. And those two words are connected. You know, verse 5 and 6 are intimately connected. I mean, here's what's going on. Verse 5, you know, this idea of love of money, he's not specifically only talking about money. He's bringing up the issue of idolatry, right? He says, keep your life from the love of money. And what he's talking about, essentially, is not just the love of money, kind of a sense of wealth and security that comes through wealth. He's really talking more broadly about any idol. And what he's doing is he's giving us a warning, right? He's saying, keep your life from idols. You know, the first commandment is very straightforward. You shall have no other gods before me. What the New Testament tells us is that the gods that we take on are not the gods of stone and clay and wood, that the gods that you and I take on now are the gods of money, beauty, identity, you know, wealth, power, reputation, you know, that those things have become our idols now. And if you remember, I mean, he's talking to a church, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who should love God first, who should have no other gods before them. And to them, he says, beware. He says, keep yourselves free of other loves, of other things that you can love more than God. And that's both kind of a spiritual issue. It's also a pragmatic issue, right? It's a spiritual issue in that the commandment one says, you shall have no other gods before me. And that's absolutely true, that if God is who he says he is, then we should set our heart's affection on him, that he should be our first, our primary love, that we should love nothing and no one as much as we love God. But it's also a pragmatic thing. It's a pragmatic thing in the sense that if we love anything else more than God, anything that is not God, then our lives will crumble when that thing is threatened or when that thing is taken away. Now think about that for a second. You know, he talks about love of money. You know, let's say that in a very subtle way, you might not have realized it in your life, but let's say that in a very subtle way, money really is the thing that makes you say, if I have this, then everything will be okay. Well, guess what happens? You know, if money is your security, if money matters to you more than God, and I'm not saying that, you know, as that you walk around saying, hey, I love money more than I love God. It's very, very subtle. It's very, very hidden. But if money is where you find your security, if money is where you find your safety, then what happens when you begin to read about a shaking of the financial system? Right? Of the fact that, you know, what happens when you read about the stock market dipping and affecting your retirement or affecting the banks and their ability to pay out? And again, you know, we live in an era today where, you know, where banks are protected, but back in the 30s, they weren't. Right? You go and you read, if money is your security, if money is your hope, if money is the thing that makes you feel like life will be okay if you have it, then if that is threatened or if that is taken away, then it's not a surprise if you jump out the window and kill yourself. I mean, that's what happened in the Great Depression, right? You know, if you love anything more than God, then when that thing is threatened or taken away, your life will crumble. Let me give you another example. And maybe this a little bit more understandable. For some people, they place their value or their worth in their beauty, in their physical beauty. For someone who places their value or their worth in their beauty, what happens when they gain 5 pounds, right? They begin to feel devastated, right? Their beauty is being threatened. And it's not just the fact that, oh yeah, I gained a little weight. It's ruining their life. Why? Because it's an idol. Because this person has said in their heart, this is what makes me worthy. This is what makes me worthwhile. This is what makes me valuable. This is what makes me more valuable than other people. And you know, if that's what it is, at some point it will be threatened. At some point it will be taken away. One day you'll wake up, you'll look in the mirror, and you'll see the first little wrinkle. And you'll say, oh my gosh, it's happening. Right? Sometimes that's how I feel, right? My beauty is being taken away. but that's what happens. If you love something more than God, then when that thing is threatened, you'll fall apart. Just to give you kind of another example, for some people it's performance. They find their identity is locked into this idea of what they are as a father, as a mother, as a husband, as a wife. And what happens if your whole identity is wrapped up in your ability to be a good mother, good father? Then what happens when your kids are angry and they say, I don't love you? You feel devastated. You feel absolutely devastated. You know, there's actually, when I was in high school and college, I read a handful of books written by business leaders, CEOs, people who had, you know, made it rich. And I don't know who this was. I was trying to figure this out last night. I don't remember who this was. Maybe I'll remember it later. And if I do, I'll fill in the gap. But I was reading a book on a particular business leader, a guy who had made millions, who had by all measures, been a success in his life. And he essentially said this. He had a really, really tough life. I mean, he grew up with, I don't remember if the mother was alcoholic or the father was alcoholic, but he lived in a household that was, you know, deeply dysfunctional. He wasn't cared for very well. His father would tell him that he was a failure, that he was worthless. And for this man, he got into business. He got into work, and he essentially said this to himself. He said, "If I can succeed, if I can make enough, if I can do well enough, then I'll know that I'm not a failure. Then I'll know that I'm not worthless." And, you know, for him, it catapulted him to work incredibly hard. It catapulted him to doing well, to making a lot of money, to being so successful that people wanted to find out what made him so successful. But even for a person like that, it's fear, right? Fear. In those moments, what if I don't make it? You know, those moments where his career was faltering, where things weren't working out the way he wanted to. What does it say about me? Maybe I am a failure. Fear. When you love something besides God, when you trust someone besides God, when you trust in anything to make life good, to make things right, to bring meaning to your life, it always leads to fear. You fear not getting it, not doing well, and even when you get it, you fear losing it. Even when you're on top of the world seems to keep teetering. And you know, after a while, you realize you just can't live like that. You know, fear drives out, it drowns out love. Fear makes us only concerned with ourselves, only concerned with our own problems. Fear doesn't cause us to look out at other people. Fear doesn't cause us to see other people, to help other people, to serve other people, to love other people. Fear says, you need to take care of yourself. You need to do what's good for you. You need to do you. That's what fear says. Fear makes us selfish. It makes us self-centered. And when you're in fear, the only way you will do something that is loving, that is compassionate, that is kind, is if you think there's a payout. Is if you think that it'll pay off. That's the only reason. And so even if you are loving something else, the only reason why you act in love is because it's self-centered and selfish. And that's the problem. The problem is in suffering and persecution, we don't love like this. We become fearful. And even when we act, it's only in our interests. It's selfish, self-serving, even if it looks good on the outside. Third thing that the passage brings up that we need to address is it tells us that there is a freedom from fear that allows us to love. If you go back into verses 5 and 6, the writer says again, I'll read the whole thing and we'll pull out the important part of it. He says, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So, you know, the last question we need to ask here is, what can free us from selfishness to actually love, right? What can free us from fear? What can free us from this self-concern where we actually begin to turn and love people? Verse 5, if you remember, the writer says, don't love idols. Don't love things like money, physical beauty. Don't place your hope in things like success, like reputation, any of these things. Don't place your hope in those things. And then on the other side of that, he says, keep your life free from love of money. And if you look at the quote that he brings up, he says, be content. And the reason for the contentment is this. He says, for he has said, speaking about Jesus, he says, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So if you kind of summarize it, what he's saying here is he's saying, don't love other things. Find your contentment in what? In Jesus, right? He says, in what Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's saying, remember God's love. Remember Christ's love for you. Verse 6, basically, he's saying the same thing. He says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear man. What can man do to me? And that's powerful. He says, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. You know, like I said, when you love anything besides God, you become vulnerable to fear. Fear becomes your best friend. Fear becomes your only companion. When we love God first and above all things, when we set our affections on him, we don't fear. We become free. We become free from the fears, from the worries, from the anxieties, and then we can finally love. We can give of ourselves. We can serve. We can think of the needs of others. We can extend ourselves. We can be gracious. We can be hospitable. We can be honorable. If God is the love above all loves, then when we suffer, when we are persecuted, we will feel these moments of being scared. We will feel these moments of being worried. But all those things will dissipate when we remember God and his love for us. Right? Verse 6, he says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, the interesting thing is that if you remember, he's speaking to people who are experiencing persecution. And essentially what he's saying that in times of persecution and suffering, you can lose everything except God. You can lose your wealth. You can lose your reputation. You can lose your health, your power, your security, but you cannot lose Christ. And you know, that's where our confidence comes from. As things are being taken away, as things are being threatened, you begin to realize that there's one thing that cannot be threatened, one thing that cannot be taken away. That even though they can take away all these other things, they cannot take away God. Right? And that's where these phrases come from. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Right? What can man do to me? He can take away everything I own, everything I have. He can throw my name into the mud. He can hurt me. But if I have God, then what can man do to me? You know, it's that confidence, not in yourself, but in Christ, that allows you to be concerned with others, that frees you where you don't have to care about your things or your future. It's that kind of freedom that allows you to turn your eyes to others, to give, to serve. One of the books that I read in seminary was, I think it was called Spiritual Secret, but James Hudson Taylor. He was the first missionary to go to China. He established China Inland Mission, which later became OMF, which is a missions organization that is still around today. Served in China for 51 years. He essentially went to China and became Chinese in a certain way. You know, he dressed the part and he went there to spread the gospel. And one of the amazing things about his life is if you get a chance to read his book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, what's amazing is in the book, here's a man who knew, who understood that his love above all loves is God. And, you know, when he was in China, he experienced incredible difficulty. You know, when he got there, as he was going around preaching the gospel, he got wind that the locals had given him a nickname, and his nickname was the Black Devil. And it was because he used to wear a black overcoat wherever he went. And so there was this reputation he first got that was, you know, one of fear, and people were wary of him. While he was there, at one point in his ministry, all the medical supplies that he had shipped over to the country had been destroyed in a fire. At one point, he was robbed of everything that he had that was ministry and all of his personal belongings. At one point in the middle of his time in China, he was caring for orphans. He'd gotten married, and his firstborn died as a very young child. And yet, despite all of these incredible difficulties, things that would send everyone else packing, he continued to love and he continued to serve people for 51 years. And the reason why was because his affections were on Christ. He was free to give himself to love others, not being concerned about the things that he had, the things that he owned, the things that he wanted. He knew that no one could take away from him his God, his Savior. And because of that, what can man, what can life do to me? That was his life. You know, he loved God first and most. And when you do that, when I do that, it frees us from fear. And it frees us to love and to give. Now, the last question we have to ask is, how do we get that? How do we become that? Right? How do we love God like that? I'll tell you what it's not. It's not willpower, right? It's not that you sit there and go, okay, you know, today I'm going to love God more than everything else. And somehow through the sheer grit of determination, through, you know, clenching my teeth and thinking about life, I'm not going to love these other things around that are less important than God. It's not willpower. It's not some kind of secret of convincing yourself, of just telling yourself over and over again that, hey, you should love God more than anything else. You know, that's not it either. You know, the only thing that will make you love God more, to love God as much as you should love God, is God's love for you. When you really believe that God loves you as much as he actually does, that causes you to love him more. And, you know, in this passage, you know, for the writer, he reminds these believers to, you know, to show hospitality to strangers, to love those who are in prison, to love those who are being mistreated. The gospel tells us that Jesus experienced all three of those for us, right? That Jesus came as a stranger, that he left his throne on high, and that he entered the world not as a king, but as a pauper. He entered the world as a traveler, right, as a nomad. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Not only that, but in the lead up to the cross, Jesus faced mistreatment. He was beaten, he was mocked, he was shamed. He was put on trial. And then he was put to death. And you know, for you and I, the way that we realize that he loves us, the way that we love him more is we realize that this is how he loved us. That Jesus loved us so much that he would allow himself to be homeless. That he would allow himself to be mistreated. That he loved us so much that he would allow himself to be tried, found guilty. That he loved us so much that he would allow himself to suffer and die in our place. And, you know, to the extent that you actually believe that that was for you, that he did those things because he loved you, to that extent, your love for him will grow. Your love for him won't grow through willpower. It won't grow through convincing yourself. It will only grow through realizing that God loves you more, more than you ever realized. And when that comes home to roost, when you really believe it, then you'll look at money and say, "You're not my savior." Then you'll look in the mirror and say, "Beauty, you are not my savior." Then you will think about your power, your reputation, all the things that you have, and you say, "You are not my savior." When you realize truly what he's done for you, then you will realize who your savior really is, and you will love him as he deserves. And that is the way that we become free, free to really love, to love God, and to live a life of love, even in the harshest times. Let's pray. And Father, we want to confess that we don't love you like that. There's still a lot of things that we cling to, that we hold on to, that we hope in, that we look at and say, "It's you I love." And Lord, those things cause us to fear. We fear losing those things. But Lord, we ask you to help us to see that the thing that frees us from fear is your love. So Lord, today, as we've been talking about, but also as we walk away from worship, help us to continue to realize how much you love us, that you are willing to become a stranger, that you are willing to be mistreated, that you are willing to be imprisoned, to lose your life so that you can win us. And Lord, in that, cause our love for you to grow. And as our love grows, make us people who love, love in the face of difficulty, love in the face of hardship, love in the face of hatred and persecution, to love because you loved us. Thank you again for everything that Jesus has done for us. May it be stamped on our hearts, locked into our minds. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.